So last week we came to the end of the book of Hosea. We spent several months in Hosea, and my desire is to preach through several of the minor prophets after Hosea. But rather than move on to Joel, who's next in the order, the canonical order, I thought to skip a few books and go to the book of Obadiah. So you can turn your Bibles to Obadiah. I'll explain the reasoning for that after we read the passage. But you can go to Obadiah. So that's, you know, Hosea and then Joel, Amos, Obadiah. The prophet Obadiah. I will read the entire chapter, which is also the entire book. So beginning at verse 1 from Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom, and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces. When foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. The day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain from the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, the captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then Savior shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. Oh, let's pray. Lord, we ask you now that you would be pleased to bless us as we examine this glorious book of the Old Testament. We thank you for this book, Father. I pray that we would read it rightly, we would understand it rightly, and that your people would be greatly encouraged by it. Lord, we pray that as we go through this book, you would open our hearts to understand it, open our minds to receive these things. And Lord, I pray that it would be a great means of encouragement for your people, and I pray that it would be a warning to any who are not in Christ to flee to Mount Zion, as it were, and to be found in Christ. Lord, I pray that That you fill us with your Spirit here now, and that each one here would be greatly encouraged and increase in the knowledge of the Scriptures and the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask this. Amen. So when we went through the book of Hosea, as we're very aware by now, we saw it was a proclamation against the nation of Israel. And we understood that the covenant God had made with them, they had broken that covenant, and we call that the Mosaic covenant made with them at Mount Sinai. They had they broke that covenant there. And all through the book, as we went through, we saw how that points us to mankind in general, that we have all broken the law of God that he's given to us at creation. And sometimes we refer to that as the covenant of works, and where God had said, if you obey my law, you get to enjoy the abundant, you know, garden, paradise, life, Eden with me. You violate my law, eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, violate the law, you will be expelled, you will face the curse, you will die. And that's so we saw the parallels all through that, of the parallels between the Mosaic covenant and between the covenant God made with mankind in the garden. And then, of course, having broken that covenant, there was the promise of reconciliation for Israel. If you repent, if you seek Yahweh for healing, come to me, then you will be healed, and I will heal you, and I will receive you and restore you again. And it's the very same thing we see in the Garden of Eden as well. Genesis 3:15. There was the promise of deliverance, of deliverance from the grasp of the serpent. Remember, Israel was exiled to Assyria. They were in bondage to Assyria. The parallel. Man is in bondage to the serpent now, but there was that promise of restoration, of hope, and of restoration to Yahweh. So, all that to say, that was the framework in which we were interpreting the book of Hosea, so that we could apply it to ourselves, that covenantal framework. And then the following two prophets after Hosea, so Joel and Amos, both are directed at Israel as well, and primarily, I should say, but there's a lot of parallels with Hosea, and because we're coming at from the same framework, there's a lot of the same connections and the same applications for us today. So now, that doesn't mean that we if we've read Hosea, we've figured it out, we don't need to read Joel and Amos. That's not to say that at all. We'll come back to them, definitely. But I thought just to take a break from looking at the Old Testament in light of the Israel and the Mosaic covenant, and instead look then at a book that's a proclamation against a foreign nation. And what that's going to do then is it's going to force us to look at the Old Testament in a different, slightly different angle, and not so much focusing on Israel's relation to Yahweh, but rather Israel, or Yahweh's relation to Israel as his people, and in contrast with the other nations around them. And when we do that, and as we apply that to us as the new covenant people of God, it becomes very encouraging. And I hope that as we go through this book, we are greatly encouraged by what this book is going to teach us by understanding it as I said, looking at this, the Old Testament, in a slightly different angle, God's relation to Israel versus the nations around them. So Obadiah is a prophet of God sent to proclaim judgment upon the nation of Edom. So we're looking at the nation of Edom today. And today it's just going to be an introduction, basically, to the book. We're going to just set up a sort of a foundation. We'll go back in the Old Testament to see why Edom. Why would God pick Edom and proclaim this judgment against them? And so we'll again, like I said, just foundation to the book today. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament, actually, 21 verses. They're written by a prophet of God named Obadiah. We don't really have much info about who this man was. There's several, actually quite a few different characters named Obadiah in the Old Testament. I think there's 13 or something like that that are named. It was a very common name because it means servant of Yah or servant of Yahweh. Servant of Yah is what it means. So I think it's just a very common name. There's some commentators speculate maybe that it was one of the officials sent by King Jehoshaphat to teach the people of Judah the law. We find that in 2 Chronicles 17, that he sent a delegation of men through Judah so that they could teach the law. I think that's just, there's not really any evidence to support it. It just seems speculative. And quite frankly, we don't really need to connect him to someone in the Old Testament, who's named elsewhere, because that's sort of irrelevant, really. He's just Obadiah, servant of Yahweh, who wrote this book. He seems to be writing it sometime around the fall of Jerusalem. As he's writing toward Edom, it seems to be that Edom has witnessed either the final destruction of Jerusalem, or at least the first time Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, which was about 10 years earlier. So this is took place in 587 or 586 BC, was when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar, and they were carried off to Babylon. But 10 years prior to that was the first exile, where Ezekiel was taken, and Daniel and his three friends, and back in around 597, actually, B.C. So it seems to be some point around there, because he references in the book how they stood by, and they were part of this, verse 11, there foreigners were casting lots for Jerusalem, and you were there with one of them, and you were watching this, and it even seems to suggest that they killed people who escaped in verse 14. Psalm 137 references it as well. That's the one that it says by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and hung our harps on the trees. They're in exile, and part of that psalm says the men of Edom said raise it or destroy it. They were cheering on the destruction of Jerusalem. So that's probably roughly around the time frame that this book was written, somewhere within those 10 years or maybe shortly after, as he proclaims judgment upon Edom. So verse 1 tells us that this is a vision Obadiah had concerning what would happen to Edom. And it begins there with that classic line of the prophets. Thus saith the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. And here he uses Adonai, the word Adonai for Yah, or for Lord, and then Yahweh. Thus says Adonai, Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord here. This is not Obadiah, him as a Jew being angry at Edom and pronouncing some sort of calling down a curse upon their heads or something. No, this is the word of the Lord here, pronouncing judgment upon this ungodly nation, and this nation that has terrorized his people, Jacob. So that begs us the question, then, why is God so concerned about this nation? Because there were many nations that terrorized the Israelites. So why Edom? Why is he picking out them and pronouncing these curses and this destruction and in this manner? As well, as we'll hope to flesh out in more detail as we go through. When we ask the question, we need to then go back always and see who is Edom? Who is this nation? What has been their role through the Old Testament? Have we seen them show up elsewhere? And that's going to help us to understand why God is proclaiming judgment upon them. So, of course, where do we always go? We go back to Genesis. Now we're not going to go to usually. We start in Genesis 3, but we'll end there probably. But we're going to see just identifying who is Edom in Genesis. Go to Genesis 25. Actually, first on your way there, in Genesis 36, we find the genealogy of Esau, and it tells us very clearly that Esau was the father of the nation of Edom. Verse 8, Esau dwelt at Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So we see that on Edom, the nation of Edom is a descendant from Esau. But now let's go back then and begin at the Esau's life, Genesis chapter 25. And there we will learn a lot about this nation and about why God is calling down judgment and destruction upon them. Genesis chapter 25 in verse 21. Isaac was 40 years old, and he took Rebekah as his wife, the sister of Laban in Syria. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So verse 23, the Lord's explanation to Rebecca, when she says, "Something's going on here, this ain't right. There's these children are attacking each other already in the womb." Then the Lord says to her, "There's two nations in your womb here." This verse is really setting the stage for us for the rest of history, at least the rest of history between these two brothers, and then the kingdoms that would come from these two brothers here. Jacob, his name was later changed to Israel, and we know he is the father of the Israelites. And then Esau, he's the father of the Edomites. So as we know through the stories in the Old Testament, between these two brothers, there's always contention. There's always sometimes they get along. Sometimes they're coexisting, we might say, but there's always tension there, and there's always contention, and and then we see that throughout the rest of their histories as nations as well, that there's always contention between the nations. Again, there's times when they coexisted, there's times when they sort of tolerated one another, but they were never overtly friendly to one another, never in league with one another, but there was always this contention. And that's what the birth narrative here of Jacob and Esau indicates for us, that these two nations would be two contending nations. It began in the womb, and it was going to play out through their histories. Two opposing kingdoms. Two kingdoms contrary to one another. And Esau would harass Israel. Sometimes it would seem like Esau had the upper hand, and they were doing a lot of damage, it looked like, to Israel. But at the end of it all, ultimately, as the promise says here, the older one shall serve the younger. The younger one will be able to put the older one into subjection and rule over him. So that's the stage set, the foundation here. But we know with our Old Testaments is that it's not there just to give us a history of the ancient Near Eastern world, and not just simply to give us a history about Israel or teach us things about certain political nations today. It's there ultimately to teach us about where and to bring us into the story and say, where do we fit into this picture? How does this affect me? So what it's teaching us through typology, we call that, things, concepts about our relationship with Yahweh through different parallels and shadows and things that point us to other things in the Old Testament and the history that point us to Christ, to His work, to His kingdom. That's how we need to think when we read our Old Testaments. So just like with Hosea, we saw this covenant relationship that they had with the Lord as the political nation of Israel. But we had to think, how is this affecting me and my relationship with the Lord? What's it teaching me about that? Same thing we have here. So we have two opposing kingdoms, Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. What is that teaching us? You probably can make the connection already in your head. I think we know very clearly Jacob's kingdom, the nation of Israel. It was Yahweh's kingdom. It was the people of God in the Old Testament. It points us to the kingdom of God, the people of God, the people of Christ. Christ, who is Yahweh, in the church, in the New Testament. It's very simple. Jacob's, the Israelites, point us to the church. And then, therefore, we can right away see how Israel, or Esau's kingdom, then is the kingdom of this world. It's the opposing kingdom. And when I say kingdom of this world, I'm not saying the kingdoms of this world, the political nations of this world. It's not talking about Canada or Russia or China or things like that. It's one universal kingdom. The Bible refers to as just as the world. Paul talks about it, the world. You either have the universal kingdom of Christ, and you have the universal kingdom of the world. So one or two opposing kingdoms here. And that's maybe as a bit of a side note, but that's important for us to understand that here. That's important to recognize, because the contention that the church has, the kingdom of Christ, the contention of the church is not, we're not contending against political nations. We're not fighting against the countries and the governments of this world. Although those nations and governments can definitely be means or used as means to advance the kingdom, or to attempt to advance the kingdom behind them all, the worldly kingdom. But ultimately, we need to realize, as Paul says, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're not fighting. We're not in opposition to political nations here. This is a spiritual battle, the spiritual people of God versus the world. Who is this? Whose kingdom is the world? I mean, we know very clearly. We jump to the New Testament. We know in the Old Testament, the Israel points us to the church. We can jump to the New Testament and say, okay, the contending kingdom then is Satan's kingdom. That's the devil's, the kingdom of darkness, as it's referred to elsewhere. So they're the kingdom of death. So we can jump there and very quickly. But I want us to see, because it's exhilarating to see this from the Old Testament, that the Old Testament gives us all these clues and teaches us very clearly that this is, in fact, the devil's kingdom. And he's the head of the opposing kingdom to the kingdom of Christ. And we find lots of these clues in the narrative of the birth of Jacob and Esau. So we'll continue through that narrative, and we'll bring out some of these things here, so we can see how the Bible is setting up the stage for us and teaching us these greater spiritual realities concerning these two kingdoms. Verse 24, so when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. So we have to realize the Bible gives us details for a reason. It gives us a lot of details for a reason in the Old Testament here. So it tells us here that Esau came out red. Now, why? There's got to be a reason for that. Now, the word for red is the word Adamah, which we know the word Adam, the Adam's name in the there means dust, from the dust. Adam was formed out of the dust. Adamah is basically the color of dust, the dark red. It's a dark reddish, dusty brown color. That's what it indicates for us. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. It tells us here also that Esau came out and he was covered in hair. It was like he was wearing a hairy garment here. He's covered in hair. And now the other thing that the word for hair is the word seer. Now we're going to see seer coming up more often. We actually already read it in Genesis 36, when it says Edom or Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, so that's there's a connection there. We'll see that later. But the word is seer, hairy, but it's the same word used for a billy goat, a male goat, as well. So Another way then that we could read this text, that Esau came out red, dusty red, and he was wearing, it looked like he was wearing a billy goat skin on him. He was wearing a garment made from billy goat. So, and now, again, when we think, when we look, when we read through the history, how did Jacob trick his father Isaac into giving him the blessing? He put skin from a goat on his arms and on his neck, so that he had a goat skin on there, and then that was how his father, or he was able to trick his father into thinking that he was, in fact, Esau. So Esau comes out red and hairy like a goat, like a billy goat. Now, we can get caught up in picturing this in our minds and wondering how in the world can this little baby be born? Was it literally that hairy? What's going on? And we can really, really miss it. If we're like, is he that shaggy that Jacob actually had to put goat hair on himself, skin on himself to mimic that hairiness? But if we get caught up in that, we're missing the point of this. But if I told you, and I said in simple terms, if I said Esau was born and he looked like a red goat, what's the image right away that we would most likely would conjure up? That's the devil. The devil is he's depicted throughout history as a red goat looking creature, and that's exactly what ancient Near Eastern readers would understand when they read this description here. That as Esau comes out of the womb, he looks like a little devil. And the interesting thing is they used the very same word seer, which is that seer is the English translation. It's actually sa'ir, which where we get our word satyr from. Very same word. So if you know what a satyr is, it's a goat demon, and that's how the Israelites described the gods of the nations around them, that they worshipped the satyr. They worshipped goat demons. Leviticus 17 verse 7. Israel was, they were purified on the Day of Atonement. They had been called out of Egypt. God purified them, made them his people, and he says, no longer offer sacrifices to the satyrs, to the satyrs, to the demons after whom you have played the harlot. So when Moses, Moses is the author of Genesis, when Moses is writing this here under the inspiration of God, of course, but he wants us to see in this birth of Esau as if Rebekah had just given birth to a little hairy little goat demon. That's quite, to the devil himself. That's really what he wants us to see here. Now, the Jews understood this. I was reading some Jewish legends this week, and they take it a whole step further, and they understand that the way they describe Esau is as though he's the devil, and they say that they take it a step further. They say he was born with a full mouth of long teeth, and that he was and that he had a serpent, a birthmark in the shape of a serpent on his back. So they recognize the reality of this, that Esau is pointing us to the devil, to Satan and his realm. Whether the Jewish legends are that's neither here nor there. We need to recognize the Bible itself is pointing us to this reality here. There's the struggle between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world, which is the kingdom of the devil, and the contention that will be there. Verse 27 indicates this as well for us here. The boys grew, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Now this is almost exactly the same way that Nimrod is described back in Genesis, what was it, 10? He's described as a mighty hunter, a fierce hunter before the Lord, and Nimrod is the founder of Babylon, and we know the role that Babylon plays in history as well. It's another way to refer to the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. So, which is why we see Babylon falling when we come to the book of Revelation as well. So he's compared; he's very similar to Nimrod, But Esau, and it says here, Esau is a skillful hunter, meaning, he is a man of the field. The word field here is not a nice pasture with luscious grass, as we picture field here. It's uninhabitable wilderness. You're probably familiar with the phrase in the Bible, the beasts of the field. That's referring to these wild animals, lions and jackals and things like that that inhabit the field. It's just the barren wilderness. It's uninhabitable wilderness is what it's referring to us today, or referring to for us here. Uninhabitable wilderness, a place where the wild beasts roam, where they have their dwellings. We find that language a lot, the dwellings of the wild beasts. It's a place where the shaggy goats roam and live in there. Even to this day, the Bedouins still herd their goat herds through those areas today. And why? What's the significance of this? Why is he referring to him as a goat and in these sort of demonic language here? And he goes to live in the wilderness. Well, because the wilderness, this is this place of death, place of barrenness. And really the only animals that can live there, as far as domestic animal, is the goat. The goat is something, it can just eat the thorns. Remember the curse, part of the curse in Genesis 3? Thorns will grow. It's all part of the curse. It's this barrenness. But yet the goats can live there. The goats can eat the thorns and they can survive. And it was also for the Israelites there. It was the wilderness. That was where the satyrs lived. We find that in Isaiah 34 as well. And that's where Isaiah makes a proclamation against the Edomites. And he says, you're just a place where satyrs live. And he lists all sorts of wild creatures there. But it was very much associated with the realm of the devil, the wilderness, the barrenness there. So the fact that Esau becomes a man of the Sade, that's the Hebrew word, sorry, the man of the field, is very significant there. He's very skillful in hunting as well. It tells us the word skillful is the word knowing, knowledge. He had knowledge of hunting. He knew. He was like a goat. A goat could survive. They can eat the thorns and they can live in the barren wilderness. Esau had knowledge of how to survive, how to hunt, rather than you know, raise flocks of sheep and eat that. He had knowledge of how to hunt in the wilderness there. He was a man who chose to live in this wilderness. The wilderness, this wasteland, representative of everything that's apart from God, representative of the curse, everything that's apart and that's antagonistic against God. It's associated with death, with the curse, the absence of God. It's hostile to human life. And he chooses to go live there. The wilderness is in contrast with luscious gardens and pastures and the Garden of Eden, or the Promised Land, the land of milk and honey in abundance, a place that supports human life, that where human life can thrive and grow. But the wilderness is contrary to that. And the wilderness, the man was exiled out of the garden into the wilderness when he sinned against God, banished into that wilderness. The wilderness, the Bible almost presents the wilderness as a force in itself. It's a force. And if we think about it, if we have a garden, if we leave the garden unattended, what happens? The good, the nice plants don't keep growing and you know, abundance of crops. No, the wilderness takes over. The thorns and thistles grow. The weeds come up and they quench. And it's a strong force that would seek to destroy the garden itself. The wilderness takes over a garden if it's left unattended, especially in that climate there. We live in a very luscious climate here, and it's maybe not as evident, but there for sure it would be there. And again, this we think of it in the garden. God has created this perfect environment for man. He's placed it in there. It's his dwelling. It's his home. He gets to live with God there, but there's this force outside the garden that is going to seek to destroy man's abode and his dwelling place. So Adam was to tend and he was to keep that garden. He had to work there so that the wilderness would not encroach. But we know Adam again, it changes, you know, a little bit different focus, but Adam doesn't tend to keep the garden. And then this beast, this serpent, comes out of the wilderness, and it comes in and it you know, man lost his dwelling, man lost his garden home. So the wilderness is all that is contrary to God's design for mankind, all that is contrary to life. It is death. It's representative of the one who would seek to undo God's creation and essentially drag it back into chaos, right? It's representative of the one who desires death rather than life, the one who is contrary to God, which the Bible refers to or reveals to us as the devil. But Esau chose this as his way of life, and he had the ability to live there. He was being a wild man there. He's a skilled hunter. This is his domain, his realm. This is where he can thrive. Think of the parallels now to the sea dragon. The sea is another way of looking at all that is apart from God. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as the wilderness, sometimes as the sea, sometimes as the night sky, but it's all apart from God. But there's something, there's a beast that can live in the sea and thrives there, and it's not going to be destroyed by this chaotic sea. It's the sea, it's the Leviathan, as Job describes him. It's his place. The psalm, I forget which psalm it is, but says, you know, their Leviathan plays there in the sea. It's his realm. He's the dragon of death. Well, Esau's being described in the same way here, but now with the wilderness. He's one who can live, and it's the death, the wilderness, apart from God. It's his domain. He's good at it there. And then notice the contrast between Jacob. Esau went and dwelt in the field. Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. A mild man, that's the same word in the Bible that's used to describe Job as upright. He dwells in tents. This is he's not associated with the wilderness. He's associated with a dwelling place. Think back to the garden, dwelling in the garden with God. He dwells in tents. He's dwelling in a normal community, a community that's just conducive to human life rather than being hostile to human life. So we have two very different brothers here, drastic differences between the two of them. One is one who lives where human life lives, where that's representative of God and of the goodness that God provides. One chooses and desires and is a man of death, of barrenness, very contrary to one another, these two brothers. But before we go further, what I do want to say, so that we do not misunderstand this, is that this story is an analogy, it's typology, it's teaching us things about the kingdom of Christ and about the kingdom of Satan, these two opposing kingdoms. But just because Jacob and Esau are brothers in the story here does not mean that Jesus and the devil are brothers. We need to understand. Now, I don't think anyone of us has probably ever thought that, but if we're not careful when we're doing this, when we're studying this, we can perhaps come to this conclusion, like the Mormons and like the Jehovah's Witnesses and others that teach that Satan and the devil are our brothers. They're not. They are not. Not Jesus is not the brother of Satan in his humanity. He's not the brother of Satan in his divinity. That we do not want to go there. Jesus is Yahweh himself. He is Yahweh. He's the Lord, and he meaning he's the creator of all things. Satan, the devil, whatever we want to call him, he's a creature. He's been created by Yahweh to serve his purposes in the world there, but they are not brothers. The Bible may refer to that even when we think of the concept of sons of God. The spiritual beings in the Bible are referred to as sons of God. So is Christ as the Son of God. So is Adam as the Son of God. There's connections there, but there's a drastic difference between a human son of God or the spiritual sons of God, like we find in Job, when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord, before Yahweh. And there's a drastic difference between that and the only begotten Son of God, the one who proceeds from the Father, from all eternity, who is God himself. So I want us to be very clear. That's not where we're going with this. These two kingdoms come from two, spiritual brothers, not even close. And the reason why we need to understand this is that Christ, in the head of this kingdom, is Yahweh himself, is the sole reason for the encouragement that we can have as the people of God, that in these two contending kingdoms, the reason why the one will serve or will be victorious over the other one is because he is Yahweh, the Creator, and there is none who has more power than him. Therefore, it's guaranteed that he will win and he will come out victorious in this contention between the two. So Jacob and Esau, two very different brothers here, choosing very contrasting ways of life. One is a man of life, we could say. The other is a man of death. Death is his realm. He loves it. The other one is a man of life. That's how we need to see this. We also see this then on display in where they live and their descendants live and the lands that they go to live in. And now this is going to come out and be important for us next week when we look at the following verses in Obadiah. But understanding where did they go to live? Israel dwelt in the promised land, a land that was flowing with milk and honey, a land of abundance, a land where human life, that was just life, we can say. It's a land of life, lush, fertile, conducive to human life. Israel can thrive and grow as a nation, dwell there with Yahweh. Edom, on the other hand, is the opposite of that. So Edom is on a map. From my perspective, you have the Mediterranean, the Dead Sea. I'll try it the other way. The Mediterranean, the Dead Sea, and Israel's in the middle. And then you would have Edom is sort of to the east, southeast, that area there. It's currently the nation of Jordan. And I was on Google Earth this week. It's amazing technology. Go on Google Earth and to just look at this landscape. From the imagery that you can have on Google Earth, you can basically it's a valley that comes up from the top of the eastern arm of the Red Sea, a long, dry, barren valley that goes up to the Dead Sea, and then on the edge of that valley is these towering rock cliffs, and they're all red, very significant. They're reddish brown rock, and there are these towering cliffs there. It's impressive to see this, and it's just barren and lifeless, and if there ever was a place hostile to human life, where human life cannot, that's not conducive to human life, it's Edom. And that's where Esau and his descendants chose to live. That became their realm, their place to live. And we'll discuss this a little bit more next week and describe that a bit more. But I want us to see two totally different kingdoms here, two totally opposite. One is a kingdom of life. Imagine life in Jerusalem, especially under King Solomon's reign, which was the consummation of that of the kingdom there. And there was joy, it tells us in Kings and Chronicles. So much joy, happy children playing in the streets, and the markets would be overflowing with all the food that they were raising in their fields and bringing it in, and it just would have been filled with life, so much life there. And then on the other hand, you would have this Edom, this kingdom of death, as it were, shaggy mountain goats climbing around on the rocks and the cliffs, this place that's associated. Israel looked at that and they said, that's where the demons live, we're sure of it. It's so awful out there. And it's just barren. There's thorns and thistles and red rocks there. It's hostile. But So understanding that, the difference, the polar opposites of these two kingdoms, the kingdom of life and the kingdom of death. But then there's always contention between these two, always rivalry between them. And the Edomites loved to harass the Israelites, and they would go and just like the serpent in the wilderness, or serpent in the garden, I should say. The Edomites were like serpents that would crawl into their rock caves and they would enter the paradise of the Jordan Valley, and they would harass them, and they wanted, you know, nothing more than to see the demise of this nation, to stand back and get some twisted satisfaction out of it. They're very, you know, serpent-like, snake-like, like that story in the garden there. But God says to them, God says to Edom, you've got something coming. You've got judgment coming upon you for all that you've done. You've chosen this way of death. You're arrogant about it. You're prideful of it. You think you can live here and thrive there. And God says, judgment is coming your way. And that's what we'll look at more in depth next time. But we really need to understand that as the foundation for this book. So it's going to help us to understand the message here. Two contending kingdoms. One's going to be victorious. One is going to be destroyed. That's what Obadiah is all about. And this is really going to be an encouragement for the people of God here. Though you've been long oppressed by this other nation, this kingdom of death, you've been long oppressed. It seems like you may be the underdog. You feel like the younger brother, we could say. Yet there's a time coming. The kingdom, all those who belong to this kingdom, will face that kingdom, will face judgment. And the ones who've been oppressed by that kingdom, they will be preserved and they will be exalted. They will be glorified and have abundant life. So as we've seen clearly, Israel signifying the people of God, the church, those who have life. Edom, the world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, those who are headed for death. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God said. If you are a believer in Christ, you belong to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom whose the head of your household, we could say, is the one whom God loves. Jacob have I loved. And if you belong to Christ's kingdom, you belong to the one whom God loves, the one, his beloved son, the one with whom he is well pleased. If you reject Christ, however, you are choosing the way of death. You are like Esau, following after Esau, your head, Esau, choosing to live your life in the wilderness apart from it, and where you will eventually face your demise if you continue to follow your father Esau rather than coming to Christ. Christ is willing to receive you, though. That's the thing. The Bible tells us very clearly. He's willing to transfer you, Paul says, to transfer you from that kingdom and transfer you, or convey you, depending on your translation, convey you into his kingdom. Paul says he's willing, or the Father is willing to deliver you from the kingdom or the power of darkness and transfer you into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jacob have I loved. That's the kingdom you want to be part of. You want to belong to this kingdom. And you can do so by believing on Christ, looking to him for rescue, and he will rescue you from that kingdom. And we know, we can praise God for the Son whom he loves, his beloved Son, and what his beloved Son has done, because we're like Edom, Esau. We chose that. We all followed in the way of our father, the devil, as Jesus said. And we all chose to sin, to go and choose death instead. But, you know, we all caved to that temptation. The one who slithered out of the wilderness and the one who has the power of death and tempts us, and we sinned, and we are cut off, and we chose to go live in the wilderness with him. But Christ rescues us. Christ died and rose again for us. We saw that last week in the afternoon there, that he's slayed the dragon of death, as the Old Testament describes it for us. He's slayed this one so that we can be freed from its grasp. That's what we can rejoice in today. As we partake of the supper now, rejoicing that we were there. That was our home, the barren wilderness rocks of Edom, as it were. And Christ rescues us from that and breaks us free from that grasp and brings us into this glorious kingdom of life. That's what we're celebrating. That through his death, he gave up his body. His body was broken and he died so that he bore the curse, so that we could then receive the abundance of life. That's what the broken bread signifies for us now. That Christ, his body was broken. He faced the curse so that we can have the bread of abundance. The Old Testament always signifies bread as a sign of the abundance of life that we have. But he gave up his body so that we could have that. He poured out his blood so that we can then receive the joy of life eternal with our Creator. That's signified by the wine that's poured out, signifying Christ. Blood being poured out as he died, but yet also being giving us the joy, the satisfaction, of being united with our Creator again and having life abundant as part of his kingdom. So we'll celebrate that together today.